Lord, there are those who afflict us, but they do not prevail because you are our righteous God. And although the blessing of the Lord may not be on them, Lord, because you have called us into your family and made us your sons and your daughters, the blessing of the Lord is upon us. And we bless one another in the name of the Lord. Oh, thank you, God, that this is for us, that you have chosen us to be your very own, that we are your children, that we are loved by you and known by you. So, Lord, as we open your word, which you've given to us today, give us understanding. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is in 1 John. We're continuing through 1 John. And we're in chapter 2 towards the middle, 1 John 2:12 to 14. 1 John 2:12 to 14. And John Calvin comments on this scripture that I'm about to read, and this is what he said. He said, "Few think that what is addressed to all belongs to them. Few think that what is addressed to all belongs to them." It's like when you're at work and somebody says, "Will somebody turn off the lights?" And it's like, nobody does it. Why? Because it's everybody's supposed to do it, which means nobody's going to do it. That's the idea. Will somebody do it? Will you do it is what Calvin is getting at. Few think that what is addressed to all belongs to them. I guess it was a problem in his day. It remains a problem in our day. Probably also a problem way back in the first century when John was writing this letter. So John is addressing this letter, and he's addressing it to all. But in this portion of Scripture, he's going to break it down into specific categories. So listen to 1 John 2:12 to 14. This is the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God given to us, the people of God. And John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Three groups. Did you find yourself in the group? Maybe not yet, but we're going to break that down. He gives three groups here: little children, fathers, and young men. And the thing about this epistle that John writes, it reads more like a sermon than it does an epistle. I mean, compare it to Paul's epistles, and Paul usually starts with a salutation or greeting to the churches in Galatia or whatever it is. That's normally found in a letter, or at least at the end, you know, sincerely the Apostle Paul, or sincerely the Apostle John, whatever it is. Either at the beginning or the end, there's some kind of salutation. First John doesn't have that at all. And so maybe this is a sermon that John has delivered at some point, and it was committed to writing. In a sermon, the speaker has the burden of not just giving a running commentary on what is written. I mean, you could read the commentary yourself. But the speaker, the preacher, is also to help the hearers apply what is written. And that comes in different shapes and forms, and it's not always the same. And there are passages of Scripture that can be given multiple applications. But the truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies and teaches the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the means of preaching, even called the foolishness of preaching. The Holy Spirit uses this means, this preaching of God's Word, this means to bless God's people. So a preacher, a minister, might set out applications for certain groups of people. And that's what you're going to see John doing here. He calls out to little children. He calls out to the young men. He calls out to the fathers. But for now, instead of thinking about those groups, think about the application that he's making. General application is often disregarded, right? That was the point at the beginning that John Calvin said. It's because in our fallenness, we tend to think about, oh, this really applies to, right? We do that. This is a really good sermon for, and you think of somebody else. Few think that what is addressed to all belongs to them. Words of Calvin. Few think that what is addressed to all belongs to them. So to counter that, the application is sometimes given more directly. So to those who struggle with assurance, here's an application. Or to those who have not been feeling the joy of the Lord, here's an application. But then doing that, you eliminate the application for those who don't struggle with assurance. And those who don't struggle with assurance are going to tune out. And those who have the joy of the Lord, that sermon wasn't for me. That was for those who don't have the joy of the Lord. And so what is a minister to do? And the answer is to continue to make general applications and sometimes make more direct applications to specific people and then pray that the Holy Spirit will take the preaching of the word, sometimes called the foolishness of the preaching of the word, and apply that to each of us in specific ways. Pray that the Spirit will do the work. You see, when you're motivated by people, maybe it's manipulation or just a very winsome person, when we're motivated by people, it's tenuous. Tenuous means weak, temporary. You know, you follow them until you don't like them anymore, or they do something that you don't like. But when the Holy Spirit does the motivating, and this is the hope of us all, when the Holy Spirit does the motivating, it's strong and it lasts. The Spirit's work is backed by great power to transform. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So in this letter, John has made these general applications so far, and now in today's text, he's going to get a little more specific. He's going to address the little children, and this represents new Christians, new believers. New believers. He will address fathers. Those are the mature believers. We're never too wise to keep learning. We're not dogs who can't learn new tricks. But even the most mature believer can still learn more about an infinite God. We haven't learned infinitely. And we don't care about new tricks anyways. And we're not old dogs. We're human beings created in the image of God. And we can continue to learn. So John starts with the book ends, right? He starts with the little children, new believer, and he starts with, then he goes to the fathers of the mature believers. It's not about gender. It's not about a father or mother. It's not about having children. It's not that at all. But you have the new believer and the mature believer. And then in the middle, you have the young men or those who are in the strength of life, spiritual life, strong, eager, battling Christians. We're to press on with strength and courage. It's, you know, when you look at the young adults, and they have so much energy that they would press on using that energy for the kingdom of God, that they would press on with wisdom. So you have the early, the middle, and the advanced years. And maybe it's what the writer of the Puritan prayer was thinking about when he says, pardon all my sins of this day, week, year, all the sins of my life, sins of early, middle, and advanced years. Maybe he's thinking physical years, or maybe he's thinking spiritual years. We all have different constitution, right? We all have different areas that we struggle with for sins in the Puritan prayer and for application here in John's sermon, John's letter. So spiritually speaking, we have the early, middle, and advanced years. These are the divisions that John is addressing in 1 John 2. Spiritual maturity and spiritual growth is the concern. Little children. Paul talks about growing up in Him. Fathers, mature believers. Again, this is not about fathers versus mothers. This is not about what age you are if you have children. John is going from one extreme to the other. Little children and fathers. The beginning and the end of our spiritual days. And then he addresses those in the middle. Strong, full of vitality. They're not new Christians. They've had time to learn. They're growing. They're fighting the good fight of faith. These are young men and women filled with enthusiasm for God's things. And Paul, John is addressing each stage of spiritual life. Spiritual maturity. Again, John's not the only one that talks about spiritual maturity as in growing up. In Ephesians 4, we saw there in sanctification that we grow up in Him. Hebrews mentions spiritual maturity. Peter talks about drinking milk, the milk of the Word, and growing. So it's all throughout Scripture that we see this progress in spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. So we progress from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. Now, as we think about that, I'm going to give you six misconceptions about spiritual growth. And this comes from John MacArthur in his commentary. And if you picked up a cakey worksheet or an outline, all six are written there for you. This is from John MacArthur. It's not going to be our main focus this morning, but it's a good way to think about spiritual growth. So starting with six misconceptions about spiritual growth. Number one, spiritual growth does not determine the believer's standing in grace before God. Spiritual growth does not determine the believer's standing in grace before God. We're going to read about, in today's text, about all of these different stages. And in each stage, whether you're at the beginning, at the end, or in the middle, guess what? Your sins are forgiven you. We've all been adopted into the family of God. At the moment of conversion, this is the point that he's making, at the moment of conversion, we are cleansed. We receive eternal life. We don't progress to that point. It's like, oh man, he was almost there, but he didn't quite make it. No, at the point of conversion, you are saved. It is given, established, not by your work, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Important point that he's making. Spiritual growth is not this idea that you have to get there and then finally you'll get the reward. No, it's not about that at all. It's at conversion. You have all the blessings of Christ. Number two, misconception. Spiritual growth does not affect God's love for believers. Very simply stated, God's love is not based on merit. You thankful for that? You don't have to raise your hand, but all of us should raise our hand. God's love is not based on merit. Number three, spiritual growth, misconception number three. Spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. Just because you've been saved for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, doesn't mean that you are a mature believer. Some learn quickly to trust and obey. Others are very slow moving towards maturity. Spiritual growth is not measured just by years or by the calendar. Number four, spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological information believers know. Spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological information believers know. You can know tons of scripture. You can know lots of doctrine and even be precise in your doctrine and yet be an immature believer. However, there is a correlation on growing and desiring to know more. Grow as you grow, you desire more, right? That was Peter's point about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. But the point that MacArthur is making in this misconception is that we need to beware of the danger of knowing and not submitting to God, of knowing and not applying His Word. Misconception number five, spiritual growth has nothing to do with outwardly successful ministry activities. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with outwardly successful ministry activities. Think about Christ as He walked the earth. He had 12 apostles. One of them was a traitor. There were very few that truly believed in Him. And it was not until after He left that you have the outpouring of the Spirit and you have thousands coming to Christ. It wasn't like that. I know there was a time when He fed 5,000 men, right? So it was probably more like a crowd of 10,000. But then He said, "Now I want you to eat My flesh and drink My blood." And they said, whoa, look, we just want some bread and fish. You don't have to be so strong in your words about what you want from us." And they left. Paul, how was his ministry? He was weak. He suffered persecution. He looks like a failure. He's poor in the eyes of the world. Man, poor guy. Tried to get things going, but just kept getting thrown in jail. And yet, we know from reading the Word that God's favor was upon the Apostle Paul. John MacArthur writes regarding this point, "Great temporal success, a high level of influence, heading a large organization, or generating much financial support is not an indicator of genuine spiritual maturity." One more, number six, misconception number six. Spiritual growth is not sentimental or psychological. Spiritual growth is not, maybe I'll add the word, purely sentimental or psychological. There are emotions involved with our spiritual growth. We're not one kind of being. We are a whole being. We have thoughts in our mind. We have feelings in our heart. We have physical bodies. But the point that he's making is those who push for experiences, like a second outpouring of the Spirit, which the Bible doesn't speak about, or some kind of rededication. Now, it's okay to rededicate yourself, but if you're always searching for some emotionally driven event, you're going to be unsatisfied. Because spiritual growth is rather ordinary. Spiritual growth is walking daily with your Savior, taking up your cross daily and following Him. It's going to church together with God's people regularly. It's reading our Bibles. It's praying. It's not these huge events that so many people desire as though your emotions just need to be just hijacked and taken into the third heaven or whatever it is. No, it's this daily lasting desire to follow the ways of the Savior. So spiritual growth is not measured purely in sentimentality or psychologically. So six misconceptions regarding spiritual growth. It's a long introduction, but hopefully helpful as we come to our text this morning where John makes these applications, specific applications of spiritual growth to the church. When you read the text, specific application jumps out at us. Young children, or children, young men, fathers, spiritual growth represented by these groups of people. With that in mind, I'm going to read the text again and see what John is saying to each group, because that's going to be pretty much our outline for this morning, who they are and what they are told. So you have three groups, who they are and the different things that they are told. Verse 12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So group one is little children. I write to you, little children, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Who is this group? We noted this earlier. It's not about age, but rather this is about those who have recently come to the faith, new believers. This is not preschoolers. This is not 10 and under. This is not elementary. But John is not talking about everybody either. Now, there were times in this letter where he said, my little children, and he's addressing everybody. He's addressing the church that he pastored, and he calls them his little children. But that's not what he's doing here. This is a little more direct than that. That was general, everybody, my little children. Now he is addressing new believers as little children. Part of the congregation were new believers. So whether you're 8 or you're 80, even lower than that or higher than that or anywhere in between, if your faith is new, John is addressing you as little children, my little children. And what does he tell these new believers? He gives them a specific message. And it's a message that doesn't only apply to new believers. It applies to all of us. But he says it specifically to new believers for good reason. So what did he say? Verse 12, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Why would he have to be specific about that to new believers? Well, think about what he's been writing so far. He's talking about loving the brethren. He's talking about walking as Christ walked. He's talking about obeying commands. And now he takes a moment to assure them of their standing. He says, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. He doesn't say, your sins are forgiven based on you keeping all of those things that I've just told you. He's making that distinction. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. He doesn't redeem you because you love the brethren. Forgiveness is not based on how well you walk as Christ walked. Your cleansing is not even due to your obedience. Your forgiveness, and this is what John emphasizes, is all the work of God. It is all because of Christ. You're forgiven for His name's sake. How assuring this would be. Especially when he gets to the next part. The next part is even harder, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And you know what? We love the world. And our allegiance is torn away sometimes towards things of this world. And if my forgiveness of sins is based on what I do, then I don't have it. And so he makes sure he tells new believers, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Imagine you're convicted of a crime. You've committed a crime and you're standing before the judge and you're facing a 10-year jail term for whatever it is you did. And the judge starts off like this. He says, based on what you have done, you committed a crime. Judge is going to sentence you. Based on what you have done, what's the next phrase going to be? Well, you're sentenced to 10 years. Now imagine again, standing before the judge, and he doesn't say, based on what you have done, but he starts with this. By the mercy of the courts. And I don't know if these are real phrases. Maybe they're from movies or something, but you get the picture, right? Based on what you have done, as opposed to by the mercy of the court. Doesn't it change your level of expectation and hope? You'd be thinking, oh man, I'm not going to get what I deserve. Okay, let's bring that into a real life scenario. We have committed sins. Each of us as individuals, we have committed sins that carry the eternal death penalty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We know these things. We know that we are sinners. We're talking today in the Heidelberg Catechism about the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And you look at that and you go, wow, I really haven't done all I can for the benefit of my neighbor. You know, I haven't been completely honest about what this car is worth or what this thing that I'm selling on Facebook Marketplace is worth. And, you know, and maybe there was some conviction there. We know that we're not always upright. And the truth is, in real life, we're going to stand before the judge, the just judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ, who will return to judge the living and the dead. If the just judge of the earth, who knows everything, starts with this, based on what you have done, we're in trouble. We haven't obeyed God's words. We haven't walked as He walked. We haven't loved the brethren. We have loved the world. So if salvation is based on what I have done, I'm in trouble. I am doomed. I am condemned and will remain condemned. So John, speaking to the new believer, the little children of the passage, he wants them to be grounded in the gospel of grace. And the gospel foundation is this, not what you have done, but for His name's sake. By His mercy, you are saved. Not what you can accomplish, but what Christ has done. Not my works, not my righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus applied to my account. Little children, you are forgiven. If you're a new believer, you need to understand this. Hold on to this. Never forget this. Because there are times in your life when you're going to feel, your own flesh is going to feel unworthy of the salvation of God. And the accuser will jump in, that's the devil himself, and he will say, yeah, you're right, self. You aren't worthy of any of this. And the world will come in and the world tells you, well, if you haven't done good, then you don't deserve good. And so what do we have to go back to? We have to go back to the truth of the Word of God, directed mainly at this point to new believers. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. For His name's sake. What is His name? Savior. What does He do? Save. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But Jesus saves sinners. So that's the first thing He says to new believers in verse 12. And then the second thing He says to new believers in verse 13 is this, you have known the Father. And this comes directly from 1 John 1:3. So you can look back. Remember, this is probably a sermon, if not at least a letter, right, that was delivered to this group. So they probably would have had it all in one reading. So 1 John 1:3, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. How? Through Jesus Christ, His Son. Put that together with, we are forgiven for His name's sake. And what we find is that we have a new righteousness and we have a new Father. This is foundational Christian doctrine. New believers need to be grounded in the fact that salvation is not based on our works, but on the finished work, sufficient work, eternal work of Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly Father. We have eternal life. We have our sins forgiven. New believers, that's the application for you. Know this about your salvation, that it is the gospel accomplished and paid for, redemption accomplished and applied by Jesus Christ. Group number two, fathers. So we go from the beginning to the end. The more mature believers. The beginning of verse 13 says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Same thing. And it's not because they're hard of hearing. You know, you do that with the elderly, right? You have to tell them twice. That's not what John is doing here. Again, this is not about age. This is not about gender. He's not talking to those who have children or only to those who are 65 and up. He's addressing the spiritually mature, those who are part of the congregation. And what does He say to them? These are the stable, These are the mature. These are the tried and true. And he says the same thing twice for emphasis. You have known him who is from the beginning. Jesus. Jesus. You have known him who is from the beginning. You don't just know about him. You don't just have bits and pieces of information regarding this man called Jesus. No, you've experienced the salvation of Jesus. You have life experience where you have walked with him and he's carried you through the valley of the shadow of death. You have spoken to him. He has spoken to you. You radiate his light in this present evil age. Faithful fathers, faithful mothers, faithfully, spiritually mature. When you spend time with this person, they will tell you not just stories of their lives, but they will tell you stories of how Christ has been faithful to them. They have this really good way of connecting everything back to the goodness of God, the glory of Christ. They behave in a manner worthy of the name Christian. And they have a profound effect on others around them. Have you known someone like that? Faithful to the end. I always think about our neighbor who's elderly mother was living with them, and she was so frail and weak, and she still hated God. This is the opposite of that. This is someone who walked with God all throughout their days, and they loved him even more and more and more. I'll mention my dad. You knew him. Most of you knew him. To his dying day, he was learning about Christ, still sharing with me things that he would learn about Christ just to encourage. You've known someone like that, the fathers and mothers of the faith. Evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress is a man like this. When he meets with Christian and faithful as they're nearing the end of their journey and they're struggling, his companionship was exactly what these weary pilgrims needed. Spiritual fathers and mothers are those who disciple us along the way. These are men and women who are decided Christians. And what I mean by that is that they are steadfast. They will speak about the joys of serving Jesus regardless of outward circumstances. They have known and continue to know him who is from the beginning. There is an enormous difference between these who know Jesus in this way and the heretics that were coming into the church. Remember, I have to go back and remind you, this is partly why John is writing this letter or preached this sermon. It's because heretics were coming into the church. And they're casting doubt on who Jesus is and what Jesus said. And now he talks about fathers and mothers, those who know Jesus and will tell you about Jesus and know the eternal Son. They know the Father. They know the Son. They know that before Abraham was, Jesus existed. He was with the Father at creation. For by him was not anything made that was made. That takes you back to John's Gospel. They know the Jesus of the Bible, and they know him in a saving way. They can tell you what it means to abide in him. They can tell you about union with Christ. And not only can they tell you about it, but their lives have demonstrated it time and time and time again. Thank God for spiritual fathers and mothers, mature believers who help us along the path that leads to life. So there we have the new believers, and there we have the bookends, right? Those who are at the farther end of life, and they've been Christians, and they're strong Christians. They have known him who is from the beginning, and now John will take the middle, and he'll address young men. So group three, young men. Verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And at the end of verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John calls them young men, but remember, this is not about age or how much you can bench press or about gender. He's addressing those who are in the prime of their spiritual lives. They've had the milk of the word. They're eating the meat of the word, and they're processing it, and their spiritual lives are able to use that strength. They're not spiritual babies. They are strong and eager to engage in spiritual battle. They have overcome the evil one. Think about who we send to war when the enemy threatens. You know, when you see the military, you look at these guys and you're like, wow, think of the Marines that were here at the beginning part of the year. These guys were big and buff and they were full of energy. These are the guys you want fighting your battles. Metaphorically, we have these strong, healthy believers, and that's who John is addressing as young men. And what does he say to them? You have overcome the wicked one. They've overcome the bondage of the devil. They were dead, but now they're alive in Christ. They were slaves to sin. Now they're slaves to righteousness. They were once in darkness, but now they are soldiers of light, soldiers in the kingdom of God. And then he expands that in verse 14. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He starts with their victory. You've overcome. You're strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The power behind this victory is that the word of God abides in them. They're able to stand on the evil day, having put on the armor of God. There are sins that remain a temptation. They're not temptation free, but they are able to fight. And then Calvin says this: sometimes the strong and healthy of this group are addicted to the vain cares of this world, so that they think but little of the kingdom of God, for the rigor of their minds and the strength of their bodies in a manner inebriate them. They look at the temporal and they become inebriated with it. They become obsessed with it. And that truth still holds true. I was listening to a testimony that the Marines, one of the Marines was giving. And he said, yeah, that was them. They were inebriated. He didn't use that word, but that's Calvin's word. He was so self-absorbed. That's a better word. We understand that. But then Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. And that's what He did. And when Jesus came to them, they couldn't help but use their energy rather than being addicted to the vain cares of this world, but to be addicted to the things of God. Are they going to struggle? Yes. But they have overcome the evil one. The spiritually strong, in their prime, they will fight and they will struggle against the world. This past summer, I was able to, given the opportunity to attend some seminary classes. And believe it or not, I was like the oldest one there. I think there was one lady that was older than me in one of the classes. But everybody else, but you know what? I just went, wow, this is great. There is another generation coming up who love the Word of God and will fight these battles. These were the strong men. These were the young men and women who were going to continue to teach the Word of God and be the keepers of truth. The church is not dying, people of God. It feels that way at times. But God is building His church. God is doing as He pleases. God is still bringing in young men and women who are eager to know God's word and to serve in an increasingly hostile world. They're eager to go out and face whatever it is they need to face for the kingdom of God. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, and the word of God abides in you. Sometimes with great difficulty, sins are battled. And that brings in doubt. Why can't I overcome this temptation? But see that struggle not as defeat, but as a sign of spiritual life. Because if your spiritual life was dead, you would have no struggle at all. You'd just give in to the sin. But now you hate what you once loved. You desire to be rid of sin completely. That's proof that the Word of God, the power of God is at work in us. The Spirit of God is alive in us. You are strong, writes John. The bondage of the wicked one is broken. Press on. Press on in His strength as the Word of God abides in you. Fight faithfully. The church needs you. The church needs you, little children, new converts. The church needs you, fathers and mothers, mature in the faith. The church needs you, young men and women, who are in the prime of your Christian lives. The church needs you. So we're all pressing on in spiritual growth, and it's vital for us to see this diversity. We're not all in the same place, but we have this need for each other. This diversity of roles. This diversity of gifts. John is addressing it. Paul addresses it in Corinth and other places. And what they're showing us in God's word, what God is showing us, what His Spirit is showing us, is this is our family, chosen and fashioned by God Himself. Each group represented in the church, and we should be here to encourage one another. We're not all the same. And yet God is at work in each of us. John takes this reflective pause in the middle of his sermon in order to assure us of who we are in Christ. Be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Be encouraged. We are His people. Be encouraged. We know the Father and the Son. Be strengthened. We have overcome the wicked one. Church, this is God's word for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, alleluia. Praise the Lord. We praise you. We've sung it twice, so many times today. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the Lord. We give all praise to you because you have done a work in us that we could never have done ourselves. And you have been kind to us. You speak to us in terms we can understand, and you remind us that you are at work in us, that your Holy Spirit indwells us so that we can continue to battle in the Christian life. Oh Lord, continue to walk with us, we pray. Preserve us. In Jesus' name, amen.